Americans are angry. A new Pew poll affirms, by almost every conceivable measure, Americans are less positive and more critical of government these days. And then a poll conducted by ABC News and Washington Post just last week reveals that dissatisfaction with the U.S. political system is at its highest in over 20 years. When polled with their thoughts of the federal government, a shocking 80% of those surveyed told researchers they were dissatisfied with the current state of government. What is alarming is the substantial group among those 80% who are not just dissatisfied, but angry. And there is no measurable difference between the disgust with Congress and the disgust with the present administration in the White House. There is plenty of disgust to go around. Struggling to find some political ground that Americans might more broadly affirm, the two primary political parties are reaching into their tried and true, somewhat tested bag of tricks. What's the result of that? Well, as of this morning, a threatened shutdown of the federal government. Now, just to maybe calm some of your nerves, these shutdowns are actually pretty common in American politics, and they only represent another tool in the arsenal of the politicians who are charged with somehow representing in all of this melee the American people, representing our interests in the halls of democracy. Watching democracy work is sometimes not pretty. Sometimes it's downright ugly. But most of us, I think, would still affirm as Americans that it's the best form of government in the world today. Christians in America often find themselves concerned with the goings-on in the political sphere. We fear loss of religious freedoms. We feel challenged by pending moral compromise that has been brought to bear through legislative actions, especially in the last couple of years. That concern among Christian Americans has seen a peak, I think, at least in my lifetime. Christians have regularly said over and over again, I've been heard saying that you can't legislate morality. And of course, what we meant by that cry, what was meant by that cry when the church said that, was that government can't save us, that government can't change the hearts of its citizens. Only a love for God, only a love for His Word can do that. But now Christians are increasingly crying something else. Because the government, it seems, is doing what we have always said they couldn't do. They are legislating morality. The problem is that the morals being legislated are so far away from any Christian conviction and any notion of a respect for God's Word. Today, the government has not just embraced a view of liberty and freedom and tolerance for all, regardless of your religious conviction, but it has aggressively embraced the view of the secularist, of the non-Christian, and increasingly of the anti-Christian populace. And while it hasn't reached, at least in a real evident way, the local church yet, it is reaching deep into many of the institutions that shape our nation. First and most directly, any institution that's affected by the federal government is now feeling the actions of this new legislated morality. Perhaps nowhere more starkly can that be seen than in the U.S. military and in its chaplaincy. With the repeal of Don't Ask, Don't Tell, and the normal acceptance of homosexual behavior, along with the action that justifies same-sex marriage as a viable alternative for American citizens, then the military has been forced to ask questions they never thought of asking before. What happens when a chaplain serving the military who has historical biblical convictions is told that they now must affirm homosexual behavior as normal and beyond the reach of any moral or spiritual concerns? What happens when a chaplain in the military with historical biblical conviction is told that they now must perform a same-sex marriage in the military? And just so you know, these aren't fear-mongering questions that kind of make you wish those kind of things wouldn't happen. These are real issues. These are real questions. These are facing today's military today. The Southern Baptists this year at their national convention, representing the largest single group of non-Catholic chaplains in the military, decided it was important to formulate a set of policies so that they might be able to instruct their chaplains serving in the military how they should react to these issues. They charged them, quote, to respect all, to respect the religious liberty of all, to respect the religious diversity represented within the armed services. But at the same time, you cannot and must not deny or compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ. Quote, responsible pastoral care will seek to offer always repentance and forgiveness, help and healing, and restoration through the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ for any and all sins which His grace affords, the only hope. Now, to be clear, the Southern Baptist chaplaincy went on to say to their ministers that you cannot, in Christian conscience, minister in any context that, quote, would give the appearance of accepting the homosexual lifestyle or sexual wrongdoing of any heterosexual lifestyle, end quote. Well, it didn't take long for the United States chaplaincy to respond to the Southern Baptists' directives. The co-chair of the Forum on Military Chaplaincy, Tom Carpenter, who himself is an elder in the Presbyterian Church, said clearly, quote, the only honorable course for the Southern Baptist chaplains is to resign from military chaplaincy and return to civilian ministry, end quote. In other words, biblical Christianity has no place in America's military. Carpenter insists the problem is with the Southern Baptists. Quote, the North American Mission Board of the Southern Baptist has turned the Army motto on its head. They have forced the endorsed chaplains into the untenable position of either serving God or serving country. In other words, it's the Christian's fault. It's not the fault of the legislation of immoral behavior as now being acceptable and normal. So what are we to think of all this? Is the choice of serving God or serving country an untenable one? Does Christian conviction, in fact, force us to become enemies of the state that we so gladly served before? Well, there's a history here that helps us. And it's not American history, it's biblical history. The Bible helps us to see these issues clearly. It helps us to frame how we ought to act and think as Christians and as Christian Americans. And it begins with understanding that there are institutions that have been divinely established. From the dawn of creation, God's creation, His plan was clear. Man would be the only created being that bore the mark of its creator. Man would bear the very image of God. From the dust of the ground, God shaped and formed the first man, Adam, and breathed into him life. And man became, the Bible says, a living soul. God saw what He had made in man, and God said it was good. But that wasn't all God said. No, God looked at that man that He had shaped, that man that He had created, and He made another declaration. He said, it is not good for man to be alone. He would need a helpmate, God said, a partner in the ruling over the creation that was now His appointed task. So God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and removing a rib, He created from the man a woman, Eve. And these two would become husband and wife. Thus, the first institution of humankind was established. It's called the home. And a purpose was issued to that institution: be fruitful and multiply. And so began the history of mankind in the home. Exercise dominion, God said, over my creation. But soon, through the fruitful multiplication of independent institutions known as the home, A second institution was established by God, another institution to kind of coordinate how these individual home institutions are to, well, live together in community. You see, homes living with other homes is in fact institutions living with other institutions that sometimes won't always agree, that sometimes won't always act the way they ought to act. Because of that, God in His divine wisdom, well, He established a second institution. It's the government. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, and the institution there was, well, what do we do when one of the institutions or one of the individuals in that institution called a home decides to murder someone in another home? God said, you're going to need a government. And the government's going to act to punish crime. The government's going to act to execute protections. The government's to act in defense of the individual institutions called the home. Well, these institutions, the home and the government, as an expression of God's will for His children, would operate under God's laws, whether they knew it or not, whether they were even acknowledged as God-fearing or not. There was a law written on their hearts, God tells us in Romans chapter 1. And it was telling them right from wrong, and it was expected and accepted that the government would act rightly and would move when families acted wrongly. And consequently, right was intended to prevail. God's plan to reach into these communities of families then included to draw together to Himself a community, a broader cross-section of humanity separated from the existing of all the institutions of government around nations and families. He called to Himself His own people, Israel. And what He did there was, well, just did what He was already doing. He established a government. It was a theocracy. It was to be ruled by God. It was rejected as such and then became a monarchy. And God endorsed and even affirmed that as being not inconsistent with His plan for Israel. But you see, God's intention was never, ever to redeem, well, just one isolated community under one government. No, His intention was always to redeem from among all the nations a people of His own choosing that would exist then in communities of faith that existed in nations all around the world. That would become the third institution, the church. And so it is today. We have three institutions, not man's idea, but God's idea. They're designed to promote His purpose. They're designed to advance His plans for humankind. Family is the nucleus and the irreducible minimum without which humans would disappear, right? Yeah. Men and women stop coming together. Men and women stop. Government would be there for the protection and the defense of those families that would live together in communities and draw themselves together as nations. And the church, the representative institution of God's grace, would continue to draw from every nation and every community and every family those who would commit to serve Christ and His kingdom. Now, wherever there are institutions with order and authority living alongside one another, and for the Christian, there's three of those, right? Family, government, church. Well, there's inevitably going to be the potential for conflict. There is inevitably going to be the potential for one institution to overreach its authority, to extend and compromise the integrity of another institution. And so it is. And so it has always been among fallen humankind. In Jesus' day, the disciples were drawn around Him and represented what would be the genesis of the church that was just being established, that new institution. And that small group of Christ followers, well, they immediately recognized the potential conflict between these institutions. The conflict between even their home and their new pursuit of the kingdom of God. Now, the conflict, listen carefully, Christian, is not necessarily so. But it is potentially so, and because of sin, inevitably thus. And if one is confronted with the reality of the awkward choices that might come out of those conflicts, well, Jesus was clear about which way to go. For instance, he said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." We just read this last week. "And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." In other words, if family conflicts with church in a compromising way, church comes first. On one occasion, an invitation to join him in this new kingdom endeavor was met by a very reasonable request. We read about it in Luke chapter 9. He said to another, "Follow me." That individual said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." You see, friend, when faced with the choice, family or fellowship with the kingdom demands our first allegiance. Now, not all of us will have to face such a choice, ever. But many will. And as I look across this congregation this morning and know so many of you have already had to face that choice. You could line up this morning and give your testimony of what that was like. The choice you hoped you'd never have to make. Will it be God? Will it be my family? And you could give testimony of the blessing and the benefit, and albeit the struggle, of making the right choice. Christ over your family. Obedience to God's commands must supersede any commitment to family. That's hard, isn't it? Jesus faced it. He illustrated it and the priority that should guide us. He was teaching one day, and his mother and brothers came to him, and the Bible says they were unable to get to him because of the crowd, and it was reported to him, "Hey, wait, stop teaching. Your mother and your brothers are standing outside. They want to see you." But he answered and said to him, "My mother and brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Oh, friend, the old axiom is true. Blood is thicker than water. But there's something thicker than blood. And it's the Spirit of God that draws together His own to pursue kingdom service. We must, as Christians, face the tough challenges that obedience to God's Word will always present us with. Children must honor their fathers and mothers. That's God's command for them. Husbands must live with a wife in love and in an understanding way. That's God's command for them. Wives must love their husbands and submit to them and be their helpmate. That's God's command for them. But Christians must love God most. Christians must be committed to His kingdom most. Tough decisions are born out of those commands. Christians have to navigate through them with God's direction, with the wisdom that He provides through His Word. I've seen these decisions forced on Christians. I've walked through some of these decisions with you. And I have never yet in my 20 years of ministry seen one single circumstance that was not clearly addressed in His Word and the path clearly laid out. The Christian was not confused as to what they must do. Didn't make it easy, but it certainly wasn't fuzzy. Those early disciples didn't just face the challenge of two institutions, the family or the church. No, they also faced the challenge of the kingdom and the government. And again, obedience would be required. They want to do the right thing. They want to do what God says. And in that, a priority sometimes has to be honored. The well-known encounter illustrates it for us. You know the story. "Tell us, Jesus, what do you think?" The testers asked him. "Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Well, Jesus perceived their malice and he said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? show me the coin that's used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. It's interesting Jesus didn't respond to that inquiry with, well, good luck making those tough choices. No, it was clear to him. He didn't see any compromise in it. He saw two institutions with clearly defined parameters, and the Christian commanded to follow both institutions, unless the lines were broken. Follow the right authority. Think about it. As the church spread into the Gentile world, further and deeper challenges were presented. The traditions of Israel had been left behind, that single government that always, well, couldn't work itself out, as why it couldn't happen here, now, having then rejected the Messiah. But these institutions never diminished. No matter where the early church went, no matter where we've gone in our study of Acts, you see those institutions are there. The family is there and the government is there. And now here comes this church learning how to exist and honor God. It was from Corinth, that Greek center of commerce and religious influence, that Paul would write to those new Christians in Rome, right? We've looked at this. Those Christians living at the epicenter of government power, at the epicenter of political rule and dominion. And his direction was clear. He just echoed the words of Jesus when he wrote to them in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. There is no authority, Paul said, except from God. Those that exist, they're established by God. Therefore, writing to those Christians in Rome, whoever, or allow me to say, whatever Christian resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Government, Paul insists, was God's idea. And he knew what he was doing. And those in government, those in authority, Paul insists, God put them there. It doesn't matter how they act. It doesn't matter what they do. He put them there. He's writing to Christians who are living under Nero's hard thumb and persecuting rule. How would that Christian respond? Simple, submit to the government. God put them there. To resist that authority, Paul said to the Christians, is to resist not the government. Now, who are you resisting? You're resisting God. And that has a promise attached to it. You will be condemned for that. Perhaps first by the government, but that's not what Paul has in view. It's the condemnation of God that will fall upon, in a disciplining manner, any genuine believer who resists the government. Because they're resisting God. But what about questions of the 21st century? God surely hadn't thought about those. The challenges that we face today. Well, our study of Acts tells us what happens if there is an actual collision. We read about it already in Acts chapter 4. The church was just barely getting up and running, and the government moved. In this case, the government representing the Jewish people, and they arrested Peter and they arrested John, and they said, you got to stop preaching. John and Peter said, well, I've got to submit to the government, but I've got to, what? Submit to God most. And so if you look there in verse 19, I printed it for you. Whether it's right, they said, in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God. Well, you can be the judge, not that you get to determine it, but you can be the judge based on how we act and how we react to your command. And this is our answer, verse 20. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. We cannot not follow the Great Commission. We cannot be disobedient to God's command. Well, they just threatened them further, verse 20 says, and then they let them go because they really couldn't find any basis to punish them. You see, even that government understood the institutions and that there were certain lines we shouldn't cross. Obedience to the kingdom. What do we do when it threatens obedience to the government? What do we do when obedience to the government threatens obedience to the kingdom. Well, I hope you've been listening. The kingdom comes first. Most Americans today are opposed by the government's law known as Best Obamacare. And political forces are rallying around and are engaged at every conceivable level using whatever tools they have to represent their opinion or their constituents' opinion, to represent their side of this issue. And listen to me, just in case you wonder where your pastor falls on this, that's a good thing. It's ugly to watch, but it's a good thing that people can still in this country say, here's what I think about an issue. And here's where I'll move the forces at my behest to accomplish what I think about an issue. But Christians are more concerned than the average American, because it's clear that some aspects of this new law, Obamacare, will either directly or indirectly use taxpayer money to fund abortion. So how should we respond? What do we do? Should we participate in and with the political forces? Is that what we should do? Should we get out there and bring out the vote and try to align politics more closely with our convictions? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's your responsibility as a citizen in a country that God put you in. He knew that when He put you here. Exercise that right. Move the political forces. It's a right and a privilege that no Christian should opt out of. In the guise or under the guise of choosing some higher, more pious road. You won't find that directive in Scripture. I would say it to you this way, just frankly. If you aren't engaged in some part of the process of change, then you really shouldn't be engaged in criticizing the way things are. But is there more? Should Christians perhaps not pay their taxes? Oh, you don't have to Google far to get wide opinion about that. You see, that money might go to fund abortions or other activities that are repugnant to us, that are, well, violations of our moral conscience and clearly against God's law. Should we withhold our taxes? Well, the answer is clear. No. To oppose the government and its legislative authority, which includes the right to tax, is to oppose God. And if you've imagined that this government has acted in any way contrary to or exceptional to the governments of Jesus' day, when Jesus said, pay your taxes, then you don't understand your history very well. You cannot lose sight of that fact, that the government in Jesus' day was vicious, murderous, and corrupt. And took much and most of that out, at least in the Palestinian area, against God's people. And Jesus said, pay your taxes. Paul's charge to the Roman Christians to submit to that government, well, that was Nero's government. They were watching people thrown to the lions. And Paul's response was, you submit to that authority. You surrender to that unless it imposes or encroaches on your mandate and your mission in the church. So let me say it this way. The issue really isn't about the government in most of these matters. The issue is about your understanding of God's sovereignty and how He rules over the affairs of men through the institutions that He has appointed, and one of them is sometimes, if not most times, a wicked and corrupt government. And He's smarter than us, and we ought to line up and follow what He told us to do. Now, it is certain that the relationship of the Christian and the Christian church to the government is fraught with moral questions, and we'll have to think through those. And it is certain that the New Testament doesn't address every particular imaginable question. But I will say to you confidently, it is most certain that the principles of the New Testament will never be tested beyond their ability to give you an answer. It's what we call the sufficiency of Scripture. It's one of the tenets of the Christian faith. We are not disadvantaged over the first century. The Christians of Paul's day, which didn't have any free options, we are greatly advantaged over those Christians. We have received the Word of God. It has been affirmed by the history of the church as the very Word of God. And we are blessed to live in a free country that gives us all kinds of opportunities to make a difference in the moral and social direction of a nation. Paul, even with no advantages, saw the government as God's instrument. He loved it. He even, in our text this morning in Acts 23 that you thought I'd never get to, uses it to help accomplish God's purpose. So if your Bible's open to Acts chapter 23, you'll remember that Paul's under arrest, an arrest brought about by his having invoked his rights as a Roman citizen. And right away, that arrest the Roman government did on his behalf. They grabbed him from that Jewish mob that was intended to kill him back in chapter 22, and already the government has stepped in and saved the life of a Christian. That's how God uses government. That's how we should respect and benefit from its use when it's available to us. And this text, a part of which Dennis read this morning, it's just filled with this idea and this understanding of institutions that are working together and weaving together God's story and God's plan for God's man at God's time. It's fascinating just to read it. Were you somewhat fascinated by the reading this morning? Did you know Paul had a sister? I mean, it's like, wow, I didn't know this. And Luke gives you all the detail of it, so I think you can get a feel for it. I think he wants you to feel what's happening here. So there in chapter 22, the commander of the Roman garrison grabbed Paul and arrested him as a peacekeeping act. Anything to keep the peace. We can't just let a riot break out. He wasn't motivated spiritually. He was motivated politically. And he protected Paul. But then, through the ordinary political means, he decides he'll torture Paul to get some answers. You can look back in your text to verse 24 of chapter 22. It says the commander ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging. He wants to find out the reason that the crowd was shouting at him like that. Well, this is government. He has the right to do this. He has the right to protect Paul by arresting him. And he has the right now to beat Paul to get to the answers. He has every right to do that. Or at least he thinks he does. But in verse 25, they stretched Paul out, and Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is this really lawful? Is this within your power to scourge a man who is Roman and uncondemned?" See, Paul hadn't had a trial. Paul hasn't even been charged with anything. Well, when the centurion heard this, look at this, he put the brakes on, he went to the commander and said, "What are you about to do? This man's a Roman." The commander came and said, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." Look down to verse 29. "Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him, and the commander also was afraid when he found out he was a Roman, and he had put him in chains." Stop! Why? Why would he stop? Institutions. You can't cross the line. He understood that. Tremendous respect for that. Paul, in his insight, in his experience, he understood that. He knew what he was doing when he said, "Stop! I have rights." But on the next day, verse 30, wishing still to know what's going on, why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him. Now, don't read that he freed him. He just took him down to the Jewish court and let him free so that he could face them. And all the council assembles, and he brought Paul down, and he set him before them. Now, what's happening there? Well, that's Roman authority moving up against this Jewish authority, which they allowed to exist in Palestine. And remember, they collaborated in Jesus' crucifixion. And he says, "I'm going to pass my authority over to you. I'm going to let you have this guy. Just set him down in front of you, and you guys can, well, you can have at him." So the council, and that's the Jewish Sanhedrin, is going to get their chance at Paul. Or maybe we should say Paul's going to get his chance at them, right? Well, look at it. Verse 1, chapter 23. Paul looked intently at the council and said, "Brethren, Jews," he might say. Yeah, that's what he means. "I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth." As soon as he spoke it, one sentence, wham! That's quite a court, isn't it? Paul gets one sentence and the high priest has him hit in the mouth. But watch what Paul does. Look at it, verse 3. Paul said, "God is going to strike you." Now, I don't know how Paul sounded, but I think it sounded like that. You whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and then in violation of the law order me to be struck? What's he doing? He's honoring these institutions. He's using his experience. He's using all of his assets at his disposal. First to be protected by the Romans, then to be released by the Romans from persecution, then to be protected from the Jews, now to have a right hearing and to say, wait a minute, you don't have any right to slap me. But, verse 4, one of the bystanders said, do you revile God's high priest? Paul the Christian. Paul the Roman citizen. Paul the Jew. All three. He understands the importance of these institutions. He understands his rights and his benefits. But he also understands now what he didn't know before. He has verbally assaulted Ananias, the high priest. And he was wrong. He didn't realize Ananias was the high priest. He didn't realize that he actually did have the right to have him struck. Because they're in the domain of the high priest and he has just about any right he wants. Verse 5, Paul said, I wasn't aware, brethren, that he was high priest. But I do know what God says. Look at it. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Paul quotes Exodus 22, verse 28, and he says, God puts the government in place, and you can't speak evil of them. I was wrong. Well, what happens next is an indication of Paul's intellect. This guy's sharp. He's aware of the various powers that are in play. You see, we've seen the Roman government. We've seen the Jewish government. We're not done yet. You see that Jewish court, that authority that's now on display? It's made up of various powers. In other words, it has parties like our Congress does. We've got Republicans and Democrats primarily. They've got Pharisees and Sadducees. So Paul now, in the context of that authority structure, understands the parties that vie for, well, the ultimate authority. And he looks, verse 6, perceiving that one of the group were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, he suddenly began crying out in the council, brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. Now here's the kicker. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. As he said this, suddenly there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was immediately divided, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. The Sadducees say there isn't any such thing as angels. The Sadducees say there is no such thing as a spirit or a spirit world. There is no afterlife. But the Pharisees, they believe in all of that stuff, and Paul knew it. And masterfully, he sets them at odds against themselves. He speaks of the resurrection and the hope, and clearly, yes, he's speaking about Christ, but just as clearly, he's focusing on a divide where he can split the parties. Maybe gain an advantage that way. One accepts the supernatural aspects of faith, the other rejects all supernatural aspects of faith. So you can think today, perhaps naively, American Christian friend, that the divide between Republicans and Democrats is wide and vast. And I suspect that politically it is, but it's not nearly as wide and as vast as the divide between these two parties. Now, they're divided over spiritual matters. And they don't see eye to eye. And Paul uses that to his advantage. And so there's a conflict. Look at verse 9. There occurs this great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heartedly, saying, we don't find anything wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. That's just great. Isn't that great? They suddenly claim Paul is innocent. Just a few minutes ago, they were ready to kill him. And they don't claim he's innocent because they believe he's innocent, but because it gives them a chance to shoot a barb at the Sadducees. Maybe an angel did this. Oh, you don't even believe in those angels. Maybe a spirit's doing it. Verse 10, a great dissension was developing. And there's that Roman guard. He's watching all this thinking, what in the world am I going to do with these people? The commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. And he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring them into the barracks. Well, so much for that idea of surrendering him to the Jews, right? Nice. You got to admire the Roman commander for taking a stab at it and even more for watching closely, perhaps suspecting all along this wasn't going to go well. I love the language Luke uses to help us to get a picture. He was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces. Family and government. Church and family. Church and state. Real institutions. Established and ordained by God, given real authorities and priorities. And all of that is a grace to us in our fallenness, else we would devour one another. And when caught in the midst, the Christian must be wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove and follow God's direction. And when that happens, well, anything can happen. Like, you might even get to witness to a king. That's what happened to Paul. Look at the next verse. On the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." One translation says, "So you must also stand before Caesar." Church and state. Oh, they're going to collide some more before this story's over in the life of Paul. And they'll collide some more in your life. But Paul, in obedience to the state and in obedience to the church, will surrender himself. Listen to me. Not to the state. Not to Caesar. No, he'll surrender himself to God. And he'll die for it. I suppose the question is, what will you do? What will I do? Jesus said, "Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And that will sometimes be where the stakes are highest. For what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Before us this morning is a table and an illustration of another one who faced the authorities, who stood before the government, and who accepted them as God's appointed means to bring about the glory of the gospel afforded through the cross that they would hang him on. Jesus surrendered to Caesar. Jesus surrendered himself to the Jewish council. He never opened his mouth. But in it all, only and always, he was surrendered to the Father's will. That incredible conflict, that playing out of heavenly powers on an earthly stage, that conflict didn't destroy the church, did it? No, it established the church. The church that assembles all around the world today, facing challenges and questions of authority that'll never go away. But facing those challenges with a courage and a conviction that's born out of a sacrifice that's been made on their behalf. Whenever you think of the church and the state, this conflict of powers, think of Jesus. Remember that this was the Son of God. Remember that he said, "Nobody has the authority to take my life. But for you, and you, and you, and you, I'll lay it down freely. He did that so that we might live. Would you pray with me? Father, as those who are going to serve us this table come forward, we want to sit just quietly. We've been told today to listen to your voice. We hear that through your word. And so we don't sit quietly to hear something new. We sit quietly to hear what you've said. Speak to us. Show us what surrender and victory look like. Show us a power that comes through suffering. Show us a hope that comes through dying. Show us life born out of death. Show us your Son today. And then send us out to live in family, to live in this great nation, and to serve your church. Guide us, Father. Lead us. And when we fail, remind us that what we eat today is a picture of the grace that is ours to forgive us. And so we'll serve you in hope, heads bowed low, anxious for a kingdom to come. Examine us before we share this morning that we be found worthy, not because of anything in us, but because of nothing in us and our dependence on only you. We need this institution to be tight. We need this institution to be close. We need your church to be strong. We're the only hope for families. We're the only hope for nations. Fit us for the cause. These things we ask as we share this table. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.